We're reading God's word in the epistle of Paul to Titus, and in the third chapter. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, and be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ephesians then, please, chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his holy word. Now let's unite in prayer. We do bless and praise thy great name, O Lord our God, for this occasion when we're able to meet together and praise thy name. We thank thee that we've come for prayer and for ministry, and we pray that in both thou wouldst bless us, Lord. Speak to us out of thy word and help us, we pray thee, for we know not how to pray as we ought. So help us in our prayers, we pray thee, that we might be a people who supplicate thy throne according to thy will. So remember us this night and bless us in our coming together. We pray, Lord, for the work in its many labours of thy people, in its many parts. We pray for them up and down this land and throughout this world, as thy people labour in witness to the Lord Jesus Christ as the exalted risen one. We praise thee for the Lord and for his work. Thank thee thou hast called us into the kingdom for such a time as this, and we pray that we might be diligent about the things of God. Bless us, Lord, then, we pray thee, and open to us thy word tonight. May it be quick and powerful. May it be the means in our own lives of living to thy praise. Bless the needs of thy people then, Lord. Meet them in both physical and spiritual. And help, we pray thee, all who witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in these days. Remember our nation, a nation in lawlessness and sin, a nation, O Lord, of Sabbath desecrators, a nation so disconcerned, unconcerned about the very precepts of God, it has become alarming. O Lord, men of the cloth in high places, making statements, O Lord, that are even worse than most of the world would make. O Lord our God, denying thy word, denying that thou art a creator God, denying blood atonement, denying the resurrection of the dead, denying the coming of the Lord. O Lord, we pray, when all these people who are leading many over the precipice, the blind leading the blind, O raise up faithful men of God, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ without fear or favour. And so bless us in this land. Once again, we pray thee, with faithful, uncompromised, unadulterated preaching of the very oracles of God. Grant it, we pray thee now, and bless us as we turn to thy truth. In the Saviour's most wonderful name. Amen. Well, we are presently in the section of the Shorter Catechism which concerns the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption, covered here by questions 29 to 31. And you remember that last week we spent our time upon proving from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a divine person and is the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And we spent time, you'll remember, in showing that he applies most effectively the redeeming work of Christ to God's elect. And so he works sovereignly, not in a joint venture with free will, doing so powerfully, silently, and invincibly to set people free in gospel liberty from the state of bondage to sin. Now, only recently in our ministry, we have pointed out that there are three New Testament figures of salvation which teach us that the Holy Spirit's work in applying redemption is not shared by mere mortals. The three analogies we referred to were creation, birth, and resurrection. For our salvation is conveyed by these figures in the New Testament. We become new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We become born again, 1 Peter 1 verse 23. And we are risen out of a state of death to newness of life, Romans 6, 4, Ephesians 2 verses 5 and 6. To suggest that we contributed to a creatorial work, or decided to be spiritually born, or by a decision came alive from the dead, is absurd, it's ridiculous. And yet, despite this, great numbers remain convinced that they do play their part in becoming new creations, in being born and being made alive. Not simply play their part, for they have the dominant role. For God waits upon them, pleading for entrance into their lives and patiently waiting for them to allow him to save them. And so there's no new creation without the creature say so. There's no spiritual birth unless they agree. No rising from the grave of sin unless they ask to be made alive. And so it's not sovereign spirit but sovereign sinner. And thus the creature robs the creator. For it's the spirit who moved upon the waters in creation, Genesis 1 verse 2, and robs him thus of his glory and the application of what God the Son accomplished. Now this is opposition to the sovereignty of God, striking at the electing love of God the Father, at the redeeming work of God the Son, and the regenerating and sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit. And so they who deny the sovereignty of the operations of God the Holy Spirit also oppose eternal election by the Father and particular redemption by the Son, for they stand or fall together. To deny and oppose God's glory in the devising and executing of the plan of salvation is serious error. For God's glory is manifest in its accomplishment and in its application in a wonderful way. The failure of many Reformed leaders have been to treat Arminianism as a friend rather than as a foe. And thus they have advocated and practiced the unity of the two, Calvinism and Arminianism. They can unite, many of them tell us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones sought to set up the evangelical witness against the ecumenical movement, and it was formed under the name the British Evangelical Council in the 1960s. But its weakness was that Arminians were embraced within this movement by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, called to unite with those of Reformed persuasion under what he termed "We must unite under gospel distinctives." And thus, the Beck has never come to anything of worth and has drifted to its present ineffective state which was inevitable from its beginnings. There's no unity possible between God saving sinners and man allowing God to save them. Between omnipotence and impotence, for either God is God or not God at all. And so it's clear, as I believe in the scriptures, we must, in what we believe, glorify God, particularly in the gospel. Does the Spirit make sinners partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by his effectual working? Or is it not effectual unless the sinner chooses to make it so by his free will? There can be no coming together of such diverse theological systems in the area of salvation, soteriology, for they are so far apart. They can't both be from heaven, so I believe Arminianism springs from hell. Our question this evening does not question whether the Spirit can apply Christ's purchased redemption, but states that he does apply it by working faith in us, in the elect of God. There are two clear biblical illustrations of this sovereign working of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of sinners, which convey the truth of what this group of questions is addressing. Now, there are no doubt many more, but let's consider just two, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. In 1 Kings chapter 19, where, following the great event on Mount Carmel, we read of the fiery prophet Elijah fleeing before the threats of Jezebel, but he was found under a juniper tree in the wilderness. And we find then, consequently, that he is directed to Horeb, licking his wounded spirit, downcast over the cause of God. But God ministered to him and gave him an object lesson as he stood in the entrance to the cave. And we read there in that chapter that he was to stand and observe this. God caused a great wind to blow, so fierce that it broke the rocks, and then an earthquake, which must have been terrifying, and then a fire. But we read that God was not in any of these. Not in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire. Elijah had expected the fire of Mount Carmel to change the lives of the people and so return them to the Lord. But he found they went back after saying, "The Lord, he is God," to their idolatry. And so he was now being taught that God does not change hearts by the outward and the spectacular. For then Elijah, we read, heard in verse 12, a still small voice. And it's by this silent, imperceptible workings of God's Spirit that God influenced hearts. And thus he's shown that there were an elect remnant, Elijah, of 7,000 who'd not bowed the knee to Baal. They'd not been convinced by the outward and the spectacular, but by the silent operations of God's Spirit, by that still small voice. There was an Obadiah in the palace. He's soon to cast his mantle upon Elisha with his oxen. We read then in chapter 22 of the prophet Micaiah, faithful to God, even against the word of 400 prophets, false prophets. They had experienced, among others, the inward workings of God's Spirit and had been brought to God by this means. And Elisha was one of them. And Elijah was one of them, and many others. They'd not bowed to Baal, nor kissed him. They'd not shown any affection towards what is false. There are 7,000 of them, and Paul speaks of this in his epistle to the Romans. Now, the New Testament illustration is found in John chapter 3, with the Lord's teaching to Nicodemus, for he was shown he needed to be born again. Marvel not that I say unto thee, he must be born again, brought away from his self-righteousness, to be able to see and to enter God's kingdom. Now the manner by which this would be effected was said by our Lord to be by the Spirit, whom he likened to the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whither it cometh, or whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit, verse 8. And so the Holy Spirit's work in sinners, when they are to be brought out of sin, is irresistible, is effective, and it's sovereign. And so he never fails to apply to the sheep of Christ's pasture, to the sheep of God's purpose, Christ's redemptive work. And this is being taught in these questions and answers we're presently considering the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, many believe that Calvinism and Arminianism only differ with respect to human responsibility. The claim is that while Arminians stress human responsibility, the Calvinist lays great weight upon divine sovereignty, and so neglect the fact that sinners are responsible creatures. But this is fallacy, for it's the Calvinist who holds to both sovereignty and responsibility, while the Arminian perverts both, believing in limited sovereignty, and as to responsibility, they believe it's spiritual ability. Now they operate with the belief that sinners are able to respond savingly to the gospel. And so they are not proclaiming man's responsibility before God to the claims of the gospel, but his ability to close with Jesus Christ. All mankind are responsible beings, accountable to God for their sin. But human ability to desire things spiritual and eternal was lost in Eden. For bondage, not freedom, possessed the human will from the fall of Adam. And so we must not make responsibility equals ability, for this is contrary to the scriptures. All has to be shown that they are responsible creatures, worms of the dust, accountable before God, and this is the Spirit's work. For there must firstly be a new nature, for the old Adamic nature will not desire the things of God. It's impossible to him, says 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now we must learn to grasp the glory of the triune God in the work of redemption. For it's God who designed and accomplished and applies it, with no assistance requested or needed from mere mortals. To believe that we worms of the dust are in control of our eternal destiny is a height of folly. For our Lord has told us, we will not come and to him that we may have life. And so we need to be brought. And so it's not a question of a seeking saviour. And we hear so much from these Armenians. It's not so much of a seeking sinner, because Romans 11 says, there is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. But by God's goodness and mercy, there is a seeking saviour who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19 and verse 10. And thus by the Spirit, which is addressed in our present section of the Shorter Catechism, the lost are found, sinners are redeemed, the enslaved are set free and reconciled to God. Question 30 is answered in the context of unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. For by working faith in us, we become united to Christ, it reads, in our effectual calling. Now the next question then goes on to explain what is effectual calling, which we, God willing, shall consider next week, with which I differ with the Catechism. I won't go into my disagreement with that answer just now, but leave it until we come to it, for I've pointed out in the past that the Bible we must believe without question, for it is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. But what men say about the Bible, we may question, as long as we can support our claims by Scripture. For confessions, creeds, and catechisms are subordinate to Scripture. That is, they are not declarations of God, but works founded upon the Word of God. And because we are fallible and imperfect creatures, we make mistakes. Sometimes big mistakes, sometimes of a minor nature. Says Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And Proverbs 30, verse 5, we read, every word of God is pure. But the words of men are not altogether perfect nor pure. And thus differences of opinion are forthcoming upon what the Bible teaches. And so we have to be careful to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, says Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. For we must remember that the Puritans at Westminster in the 1640s did not have complete unity when formulating these standards, differing on many issues. And so although we have the greatest respect for the shorter catechism being used by millions of people throughout the centuries, and we used it in our daily rearing of our children in family worship, we must not treat it as Holy Scripture, but as the work of good and able men upon Scripture, fallible men. And on question 27, we noted an error, which I believe is important in the answer they give. Christ's humiliation must begin with conception, and in his time in the womb, not with the birth. And early in these expositions, we noted that the answer to question 2, I believe, is unsatisfactory. For the word of God is not contained in the Scriptures. The liberals believe this. But all Scripture is the word of God. For a glass can contain water, but it can also contain a little of something else. And so the wording is questionable and inadequate. I hope that I am not conveying a lack of thankfulness or appreciation of our Puritan fathers, for we do well to emulate them in so many ways, and so I simply desire to note that the best of men are but men. They also hope that I'm not encouraging anyone to neglect the use of the shorter catechism, for it's a wonderfully concise presentation of the doctrines of God's word. And so I believe Christian parents should use it with their children to help to establish an understanding of what the Bible teaches. For when in their formative years, it is of the greatest benefit. Now returning to our answer, the Spirit unites us to Christ, resulting from working faith in us. And this is a glorious doctrine, that we are one with the very person, says John 3:35, to whom the Father has given all things. And thus we are made not only heirs of God, says Romans 8:17, but joint heirs with Christ by this oneness with him. For just as the Father and the Son are one, John 10:30, so the Son and the redeemed are one. And I think that's quite wonderful. Being united to Christ We shall be part with him in his glory, and even part with him in the judgments of this world, says 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And oh, the wonder of this, that we who were once united to sin, subject to the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil, are now united to Christ, and thus separated unto him by God's grace. Can words adequately express the wonder, the glory, the immensity of this? The children of darkness have been united to he who is light. John 1 verses 4 and 5. Oh, how marvellous is this! All blessing is in Christ, and so there can be no blessing unless united to him. And this union is wonderfully pictured for us in the Song of Songs. Chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Again, in chapter 2, verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his, and expressed in various other terms in that lovely book. If a person is not united to Christ, he or she is lost. For he is the head of a mystical body, the body being the people united to him, which is referred to in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And so Christians function as members of his body, and thus essentially one with him, the head. And so although the Pope claims to be the head of the church, to whom we must all be joined or be lost, we bless God that our Lord is the only head of the church, and it's him we are joined to. It's to he. No one can decide by an act of the free will to become one with Christ, united to him, for it requires faith in him for this to be possible, for this to be a reality. And all men do not naturally have faith. And so faith must be granted. Faith must be gifted. Faith must be bestowed to bring this about. Now, wondrous unity with the Lord of glory is this. Otherwise, no one would savingly believe the gospel. We read in Romans 1:16 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And yet sinful man cannot and will not believe the gospel. So if they are to believe, there must be a work of God in them. And this is accomplished by God, the Holy Spirit. Although no one can believe the gospel if left to themselves, yet some bow the knee to Christ in faith. Why is this? People are hardened in sin, others are softened, and have a love of Christ. There is faith in them, and that by the Spirit, who makes the difference, working as he will in unity with what was accomplished at Calvary. Now, in applying the redemption purchased by Christ, the Holy Spirit produces repentance in us, but not in the absence of faith. For even repentance would be a sin if not accompanied by faith and of faith. We read in Romans 14:23, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Thus repentance itself cannot operate in the absence of faith. And so there is the presence of faith which produces repentance, and this order should be noted as essential. The Puritans at Westminster, when formulating the Confession of Faith, placed the chapter on saving faith before the chapter on repentance unto life, which is followed also here in the Shorter Catechism, and it is correct. Without the working of faith in us, there can be no repentance. And although in Acts 20:21, it may appear that repentance precedes faith. It's not so, for there we have the order in our response, following the workings of God's Spirit. But as we've noted, faith must be worked in us, which produces repentance and then saving faith. But faith is the governing principle. For without faith, says Hebrews 11, it is impossible to please God. There's nothing that we can do to please him if it's not of faith. And so let's now consider the need of faith, and that it's God the Spirit who produces it in us. And thus, because the Spirit of Christ works it in us, it's termed in Galatians 2:20, the faith of the Son of God. Now we read in Acts 13 of the preaching of Paul and Barnabas as they labored among the Gentiles, resulting from the opposition of the Jews to the gospel, verse 45 of Acts chapter 13. But they didn't hope that among the Gentiles there would be some who would exercise their free will and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had gone forth trusting in the Lord's work among them. And thus we read in verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. This word ordained does not admit of creature participation, being also used in Romans 13:1 concerning the powers that be. There is no power but of God, for the powers that be are ordained of God. The Greek word is also rendered appointed in Matthew 28:16, in Acts 22:10, and in Acts 28:verse 23. And so sinners, in their saving response, it is not within themselves, for it is determined by God who appoints it and who ordains it. Here in our answer, it's stated that the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us. Thus, the faith that unites us to Christ is brought to an ordained people. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he did not commend them for choosing to believe in Christ to eternal salvation, but reminded them of the source of their faith, that it was from God. And thus, at the close of the opening chapter of that epistle, we read, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in his name, but to suffer for his name's sake, or for his sake. And so being brought to Christ and to suffer for Christ is of God's appointment, and granted us, gifted to an ordained, predestinated people, who, although no better than their fellows, are favoured to be the chosen of God. Now many question this, claiming it cannot square with God's justice that although all men are equally guilty, that God should pass by one and save another. For justice demands that he deal with people alike. And I've heard this many times. But Paul responds to this claim with, is there unrighteousness with God? Romans 9 verse 14. And this the apostle states in the context of God choosing to save some and leave others to the consequence of their sin. For God is not bound to give account of his actions to the creature. God cannot be unjust in his actions, for he is at liberty as God to save or to damn. For all are guilty, and so if he is merciful to some and not to all, who can claim that they deserve better from God than they receive? If two persons owed us money, and we decided to cancel the debt of one and demand payment of the other, is this unjust? For both are in our debt, and so we could have demanded payment of both, or remit the debt of both. But in making a difference, we are at perfect liberty, for neither could claim our favour. If two criminals are condemned to die for their crimes, and a king pardons the one and not the other, and be just in doing so, and he were, because both are guilty, none could demand favours, how much more the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Says Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 4, an earthly king has the power, which is not to be questioned, how much more the Creator, who is just in administering his favours, giving or withholding faith, saving or damning souls. Is there, in this context, Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, he says. What damns them is not the withholding of faith from them, but their own sin, which ought to drag us all down to hell. But God has favoured a people with pardon, and so to them he grants faith. People need to understand that we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. And so we all deserve God's wrath against our foul state and to be cast into hell. And so God is not dealing with people who have just claims, but with sinful people who have no claims. No claims whatever upon God's goodness. Being rebels, hostile to things spiritual and eternal, and at war with holiness and all things pure. To grasp this, all these claims of unfair treatment in being left in our sins becomes folly. For we have no claims upon God's favour, and in fact have no desires for it, for we are hateful of the light, said the Lord Jesus, John chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul stated, and I must close in a few moments, that the ways of the Lord are past finding out, Romans 11:33. All his ways and his ways in grace are certainly so. But although strange, they all are for his own glory and is the expression of perfect wisdom and holiness and righteousness. Granting faith to an ordained people is what the Bible teaches. And so we must stand against all who reject this, claiming all can believe if they choose to do so, is contrary to the revealed will of Scripture. Self-salvation. And it is of works. And Paul says, then we can boast. My faith. And there is no boasting, says Paul, it is excluded. For salvation is all of grace. I need to say a little more upon this, but it can be left over until next week, God willing. With the next question, we'll complete this section on the Holy Spirit's work in applying redemption. And so I trust that the time we have spent on this will prove helpful to us all. Now let's turn to question number 30. Following our normal practice. Question 30. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.